Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for giving us so much that you have provided that we will never even fully comprehend. You've given us salvation. You've given us your Son. You've given us your own Son's precious blood. You have gladly given him up to save such people as us. And you continue to show us patience and love and steadfast kindness even when we do not deserve it. We thank you for our many material blessings. We thank you for our spiritual blessings. And I pray as we look to this text that we would also be thankful for your word, for the incredible insight that we can draw from it, that you have given us the Holy Spirit to understand it rightly. I pray that would be the case with every word that I speak. I pray that you would enable us to carefully draw what is true from this text and that you would work in our hearts and minds today and this coming week. I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. All right. We are here in Matthew 17. Still cutting away at this chapter and specifically this last half of this kind of unique story here in verses 14 through 21, where you're dealing with what is commonly known as the demoniac boy, where the first half kind of details the setting, right, where you have this kind of unusual situation where Jesus is coming down from the mountain. He has already gone through the transfiguration with the three specific disciples, and then nine are left apparently nearby, and there's this massive crowd that kind of ensues because of this healing of this boy. And it was apparently a large enough affair that it involved scribes. There was arguments involved. This was a pretty big scene that was involved enough that when they see Christ coming, they ask him for help because the disciples cannot help him, which is a specific failure that Jesus addresses in the last half. The understanding is most definitely in all the synoptic gospels. You look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the clear emphasis is that they should have been able to do this. Or shall we say, they should have had the faith necessary to believe that the Lord would do this, would perhaps be the most specific way to word that, but that certainly should not have been failed, is the bottom line. And it's specifically worth noting the nature of the demonic possession, which, as we know, has kind of massively blown up, especially in the Gospels, is where it's massively highlighted. You almost see it nowhere else in the entirety of Scripture described with great detail. But we know kind of from reading not only Scripture, but other extra-biblical texts. You can read the Talmud, you can read other pagan literature that existed in this ancient time period, and know this was something that was somewhat common. It was especially common around occult practice and paganism and witchcraft, and it was something that we know the Jews specifically had been forbidden from, and they had openly and disobediently done it anyway, and now are reaping some of the consequences. And we don't know specifically the backstory of this one in particular. We know that he suffers epilepsy, which is an unusual form and is only mentioned here. There's no other demonic influence that apparently creates epilepsy anywhere described in the Gospels that we're aware of. This is the unique one where this is the case. We do know that demonic influence apparently elsewhere seemed a lot more subtle in a lot of cases. It could be violent, but it could be something as simple as causing blindness, causing muteness, causing deafness in some instances. It was something that easily would appear to be a medical treatment on the surface. And this is not to say, and regardless of whatever modern medicine accomplishes in these days, there are certainly cases where it seems to be in Scripture that it could affect the physical form. If nothing else, this kind of highlights for us just how little we know about the spiritual realm and how little we understand it and how little we can really grasp how significant and how serious it can be, especially in modern Americanism where we're very materialist in this day and age, especially among the rest of the world. But it does have a very real link, shall we say, to the physical realm and to how it functions, how it practices, how it needs to be derived. And in many cases, has a very real effect on our physical bodies or the physical reality we see around us, maybe more than we would like to admit. But even if we cannot understand everything that happens in a spiritual state or a spiritual realm, what we can understand from this passage is that the clear emphasis is unbelief. There's a lack of faith that is the core of the problem that must be solved. And we see that, ironically, not in Matthew's passage, but in Mark's. Mark has a very detailed account of the same story, and by far the most significant statement of that story is a father who realizes he has no choice but to say, "Help my unbelief." And if that is not the gospel in a nutshell, I don't know what is. Help my unbelief. There is nothing more important to a believer than to fall to one's knees in an urgent sense like this father and beg God for faith, to trust him for salvation, to trust him in anything, to trust that he can heal your child, to trust that he can control the spiritual realm, to trust that he can provide for us, protect us in any way. If there is nothing else, we should model this father. And frankly, if we believe the gospel, we are modeling to some degree this father. And then finally, we look at in verses 17 and down is this condemnation of faithlessness, which is the core problem. Now, it is interesting in both all three, synoptic gospels, the statement is faithless and twisted generation. This word twisted, it can mean morally perverse. It could certainly imply a moral perversity like it does in modern American English, but more often than not in Greek vernacular, it kind of also just translated to confused, misled. You went down the wrong, you were taught wrong. This generational confusion that seems to be the case, especially as we know with these nine disciples here, which is most certainly what I'm going to argue happened. Now, in verses 18 and 21, we see the cure. And we see precisely what is happening and how it is cured. And I do want to preface this by saying we're going to do a fair amount of textual criticism today. There's a number of verses that have some questions around them, and I do believe and firmly am convinced it is important that you know the answers to these questions. So we're going to do a fair amount of that. In fact, you probably already noticed, at least in my Bible that I have here, it goes straight from verse 20 to 22. There's a verse just gone. It's missing. There's a lot of study Bibles that'll actually include verse 21, or there'll be a footnote that says, also this verse is included there. And I do want to address this because there is an entire verse that seemingly looks like it's either stripped or in question in most modern study Bibles, and there is a reason for that. But I want to read the passage first. It says, and Jesus rebuked, starting in verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. We know this is the classic response, right? This is something we become very used to. Christ commands the spiritual realm instantaneously. Then the disciples come to Jesus privately, and they say, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed and say to this mountain, move from here to there, it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Okay, so we have our initial setting. We have this conversation afterwards. We see that this conversation that occurs with the disciples is a private conversation, especially it's specifically stated in verse 19. I believe Mark actually says they went into a house, and then the disciples questioned him as to why they could not cast it out. Either way, this is after the crowd's been removed. So we have the initial public healing, which we're very familiar with. This is something that we become central to the rest of the Gospels, is that Christ instantaneously commands the spiritual realm, and the word is very specific. It is therapeuo. You get our word therapy from it today, to heal, to regenerate, to bring about some level of healing in someone's body. And all three texts very much agree. And for the reference, I will be citing the other two texts, which I'll put up on the screen here for just a minute. So I'm going to be turning a lot back and forth between Luke and Mark for the rest of the sermon. So just bear that in mind. We're going to be flipping back and forth because the textual critic problem does kind of address all three of these. But the one that we know immediately is the healing. We know this is consistent with everything Matthew's spoken up to this point, that Christ is God. He has the power to control instantaneously. There's no spiritual force that in existence that cannot obey Christ. It must obey Christ. It has to obey Christ instantaneously. The very atoms of creation were made by him. The fabric of reality was made by him. On every plane of existence, they have to obey. The stars and the sun must exist if he commands them to. And that is the same with demonic forces. He knows everything about them. He made them, and he commands them without question. There is never a sense in the Gospels or anywhere in Scripture where you will get a sense in where God has to struggle with difficulty against the powers of hell or against demonic powers of any kind. He has already won. That is not the problem. His power is not in question. His authority is not in question. We know that Jesus has full right to command all the powers of hell. And he chooses to do so as shown in this case. He shows kindness. He shows compassion. We know from last week that this father who comes and begs for faith is awarded this compassion where his son is cured. And then we see the setting, which I do want to be clear about, and I'm going to be referencing these a few times. So after that healing, Luke's mention of the story kind of falls off. If you go look at Luke, it says, after Jesus healed the boy, they marveled at the majesty of God. That's it. And then it goes to the next section. The story ends in Luke at that point. But in Matthew and in Mark, it does not. We have this little addendum where there's this conversation with the disciples in both Matthew and Mark. So Luke does not tell us anything about the interaction with the disciples. It just simply says that they were amazed and they went on down to the next section, which discusses the resurrection. But in Matthew and Mark, we have this question. Why could we not cast it out? Now, just the very fact that they raised this question tells us a number of things. And one is that they did try to cast it out, right? We know that there was an attempt that was made. They attempted to cast it out and they were unsuccessful, and this was an unexpected result. That's the second thing we can derive from this, is that this was not something that was supposed to happen. They have to question Christ. They don't know why it didn't work. There was something they were supposed to do, and something happened that prevented them from doing so, and now there's a problem. And it tells us a number of things about the disciples, right? They have an expectation that they should treat this, and we know this clearly from Matthew 10, which I mentioned last week, right? The understanding that they have been given authority to do this. They've been delegated with no anywhere in Scripture any sense of revocation, the power and authority to function like Christ as miracle workers, right? All 12 of them. And the clear emphasis of that passage is that they're supposed to do so to usher in the knowledge of the kingdom, right? Go about proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is near. Clearly here is an instance of failure of that ability. That's a problem. If you're a disciple, hypothetically speaking, if you're a disciple and you are supposed to be invested with the authority of your God and that power is lacking, that doesn't speak much to the power of your God. That's a problem. In other words, this is not even about the demoniac boy alone at this point. Now the authority of Christ is in question if his disciples can't function. So how do we address that? They genuinely do not know why it didn't work this time. And this becomes very difficult when we get to a couple of the textual critic problems, which is one is that if you read Matthew and you read Mark, there's two different answers. You can read the end of Mark's section and read the end of Matthew's section, and Jesus gives two different responses. And that is something that we have to deal with in this text. Because Mark says, and he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And in fact, in some cases, you will see fasting at the end of the Mark 9 passage. But here in Matthew 17, we see clearly he says, because of your little faith. So now we have a textual problem, and we have to solve it. And this is something that is addressed in scholars and commentaries. But more importantly, it's going to be something that has come up that will come up if ever the text of the inspiration of Scripture is in question. And I do want to note one thing, just very quickly, that is at least the easiest of these problems to solve, which is at the end of Mark's recollection of this passage, it says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, and you'll probably see a little note that says prayer and fasting, okay? Fasting is included at the end of Mark's. Now, I'm going to try and deal with these one at a time to keep this straight. At the end of Mark's passage, the last verse is, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. If you have a modern study Bible, there will be a little note that says, we don't know if fasting's there. Okay? And it's not. Or at least as much as we have knowledge, it is not. Most Bibles will include a little note there because if you look at it, and I would love to give you information on this, and if you want to know more about the text critical science behind how all this is derived, please let me know, and I'll gladly give you the resources for this. But bottom line, when you do textual critic work, you look at the oldest document first. So even if you have 10 copies of Mark from the 7th century and you have one copy of Mark from the 1st century, the oldest copy wins against all seven. Common usage of phrase and textual criticism is manuscripts are weighed, not counted. And that to say that in the earliest and oldest manuscripts, fasting isn't there. Okay, that's a fairly simple problem to solve. If you look at the oldest written texts of Scripture that we have, as far as we can see, this verse should end in Mark with this kind cannot be driven out with anything but prayer. Fasting is not there. As far as we know, as much as human beings are able or capable of knowing without the actual literal writings of Matthew or Mark in front of them, we're fairly convinced that fasting is an add-on that came later in the text. And there's a number of things that can explain it. You say, why would they do that? And I do want to address this because this is important and it bears to our interpretation. We have to remember, well, especially in the 3rd and 4th centuries of the early church, that asceticism was a large practice. If you remember asceticism is that practice where you can become more godly by either harming yourself or suffering to some degree. You might be a more godly person if you can endure more suffering or more pain or more difficulty or cut yourself off from all comforts as much as you can. And even if there is something to be said for discipline, that is not godliness. That is two very different issues. But this was a day and age where, even if you read the works of Augustine or Athanasius of this time, church fathers, that asceticism was very strong in this day and age. And even at that point, there, in some cases, erroneous theology said, maybe if I pray and fast hard enough, the demon will listen to me this time. Okay, if I exercise enough prayer and enough fasting up to enough degree, that'll make the demon listen. And we can probably already see some holes in that logic. But anyway, regardless of that, I can confidently tell you as much as a human being can know, fasting as a demonic exorcist exercise does not appear in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Now, prayer most definitely shows up in Mark. So really the only problem we have to solve for now is how can there be two different verses that seem to account for two different answers? And both of these do stand in the text. Now, you'll probably note, and you've probably already seen, that verse 21 in Matthew's text is also in question. So we have another problem that we have to deal with. And you can see it relates exactly to the one in Mark. Right, this kind comes out from nothing in fasting and prayer. So if you do have a Bible that contains verse 17:21 of Matthew, it will say, but this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting. Verbatim, the wording of Mark. Now, this is almost also, again, certainly not there. As much as a textual critic can be sure of anything, as much as, unless we have the original copies of Matthew and Mark and Luke and their Gospels in front of us, the oldest manuscripts do not have verse 21. The later manuscripts do, which tells us something at some point changed, and it was probably not the inspired word when it changed. So again, I would love to give you information on this if you want to know more about the textual critic science of this. There's a good number of good resources that you can read through that are make a great deal of sense that don't require you to sit there for 5 hours and do math, but that are actually pretty self-explanatory. But the bottom line is that verse does not seem to exist in the original text, so it is, as you can imagine, struck out in most modern study Bibles. So, and you can probably also see a reason why. This is a verse that if you were a copyist in 7th, 8th century medieval era, and you read Mark's story, and you read Matthew's story, and you need to make them fit in your human mind, then if I quickly include this verse from Mark, everything matches now, and the prayer and the fasting works as a method of exercising this demon. Okay, now there's no disagreement, and I now have a method for driving out demons by praying and fasting hard enough. So hopefully you see, I'm not just citing this for academic reference. There's an interpretation here at the bottom that we're going to get to as to why these verses are in question and why we have to get to the truth of why they couldn't drive the demon out. Maybe they should have prayed and fasted some more. And I'm going to argue no, that wouldn't have changed anything. Now, it is true, and there is a good point to be made, that when we're talking about demonic exorcism, we as the church today don't really know enough, and we're probably not going to, right? This is something that is real, It is something that affects this physical realm. And quite frankly, we are not people that can look into the spiritual realities pointedly and plainly, right? We don't know a great deal about how a lot of that system works. But we do know that this does happen and that there is something that we as the church should most certainly know about it and most certainly how to address it. If nothing else, I dread the day and I hope none of us ever have to face such a horror as a demonic possession. But if we did have to do so, you probably should know a little bit about how it affects the physical realm. So it does matter that we know this. The question that the disciples asked should pertain to us today. We should probably know how to diagnose and at least to the greatest degree we can as extensions and ambassadors of Christ address a spiritual attack if it were to occur. So the only problem we have yet to solve for is the two different answers. If you want to trust Alex that I'm just going to strike out a verse and strike out the ending of another verse, then if we get that far, then the problem we have to solve is that the verses don't seem to reconcile. Now, this comes to hermeneutics. And you all have probably heard me say this. When you have a passage in Scripture that doesn't make sense, if 99% of it makes sense and 1% does not, you rely on the 99% of the data bank to interpret the 1%. If context, especially, is king, and hermeneutics is the study of how we interpret difficult passages of Scripture. So context is key when interpreting different passages, especially immediate context. Right? For most, and this is pretty simple and straightforward, if I told you a sentence you didn't understand, you would probably try, for the most part, to derive what I meant by what I was in the middle of saying and what you did understand, right? The sentence right in front of it and the sentence right after it would give you most of the context of what I'm trying to establish. So context is key. And we do have some verses that are absolute, right? That are word for word, verbatim, the same. Right, clearly Matthew and Mark both heard and were inspired by God to write down verse 17 of Matthew 17, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you?" That is verbatim Matthew and Mark's rewriting of the story, inspired by God, the actual factual account, right? Where they differ is both of them retained the knowledge or were inspired by God to remember and write down two different parts of the same coin that were recorded as this private conversation. And this is also something we have to bear in mind when we do textual critic stuff like this and we see gospels that seem to disagree with another. If you really wanted to be mathematical about it, we have maybe, if we're being generous, maybe 10% of everything that Jesus and the disciples ever said, right? We have such a tiny little window of what actually happened. John says, right, the books would fill the world if they were written of all the stuff that Jesus did that they just couldn't write down. There was too much to record. So we only get a little window of what God inspired each writer to recall and write down. There could have been an entire two-hour conversation that he had with the disciples after this, and we just don't have it, right? We have what God in his divine grace has given us and knows is enough for us, and so we must derive from this the correct situation. And the first thing that we can see from context is that both passages preceding this interaction deal with the lack of faith, right? This is the core problem. They are faithless and they are twisted. And in case you haven't figured out, I'm going to argue by twisted, I mean misled, confused, in doubt. So he's dealing here with a generation, and all of the synoptics say Christ condemn them at this point as faithless and twisted. That has to drive our interpretation. Right? All the preceding verses agree, and all the later verses agree, which is, and I'm going to kind of disclose what's coming next in next week's sermon, both passages deal with his statement, after the statement in question, after the answer in question, all the passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, say Jesus went on from there to talk about his death and resurrection, and the disciples' fear and doubt of it, okay? Matthew just says, and they were greatly distressed, in verse 23. Go down there. This was something that bothered them a great deal. Mark, I believe, is the one that says they were very confused, but they were too afraid to ask him. They didn't want to bring it up. So both Matthew and Mark, and I forget how Luke's reads, but I know that all three of them read something like,
after all this happened, Jesus said, I will die and be resurrected in Jerusalem. And the disciples didn't like that too much. They either shied back or they were afraid or they were distressed in some way. They did not want to confront him or deal with it directly. And we know this is because of their lack of faith. Once again, we're looking all the way back at Matthew 16, where Jesus said, this is what the real plan is. This is what's really going to happen. This is not about Jesus coming as a conqueror. This is about Jesus dying. And the disciples don't like that information, and they're still dealing with that all the way into chapter 17. And it comes up again, and it will come up again as we look at next week. They don't trust him, or they're not sure, or they're confused. They're twisted, shall we use that word. They are misled, confused, or outright afraid of this statement. So in the verses preceding, you have faithlessness. In the verses leading after, you have doubt. And then in the middle of that, you have one verse that says you need to pray. The other one says you have no faith. And I will argue, hopefully, we can see that in this context, these come to the same point. Right? As we just saw in Mark chapter 9, faithless people pray when they need faith. Right? If you're a father and you have one shot to heal your child from this horrific disease, you beg God for faith, right? Because you know you don't got it. That's exactly what the disciples and the father are the same, is what I'm arguing in this passage. Mark's words, and I do want to deal with this a little bit more logically, because I'm arguing that all of these textual problems have arisen from scribes and copyists over centuries that instead of seeing the faithlessness of the disciples have sought to find what's the method of treating demonic possession. How can we get to the method? What's the secret formula for driving the demons away? Okay? Which is very works-based. Right? In both contexts. All the stuff that builds up to this almost legalistic thinking of maybe if I pray a little bit harder or fast a little bit more, I can drive the demon out. And you can probably also already think of how that is illogically disconnected, especially if we believe in the sovereignty of God, right? And we believe that all things will work together for good for those who do trust him. Does that mean maybe if I don't pray hard enough, the demon won't go away and my prayers are ineffectual? Maybe if I muster up enough faith and enough prayer and pray longer, the demon will listen this time. Does our God operate based on how strong your prayer or your fasting is that day? Absolutely not. And if he did, we'd all be in trouble, right? God is not bound to act purely on your prayers. And we know this because, quite frankly, if we're being absolutely logical for a moment, that you do not have any power whatsoever to drive out demons. They're much bigger and much more powerful than you, period. Right? There is no human force on this planet that can be mustered up if you just try your absolute best to drive out demonic possession. They are much stronger, more powerful beings than a human being will be. Right? You cannot do it. You do not have the innate strength to face demonic powers on your own. Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians 6. Right? You're struggling against powers and authorities that are definitely not flesh and blood. You don't have the power. Your prayers are not the method that's the secret formula. Your fasting is not the secret formula. So the question is, do we think God is limited to driving out one particular type of demon by another based on the method of the exorcist? Right? If we create dichotomies, which is what I'm afraid Mark 9 leads us into, well, this type you speak and it goes away, but this type you have to pray from a distance and then it goes away. If we create this kind of dichotomy, what are we saying about the power of the Lord? That he's saying, well, nope, he didn't use the right magic formula for this one as for this one. Do we not believe that he is like Christ, has all instantaneous power to drive them all out immediately upon demand? Right? That he needs you to pray to drive out a demon. Now, what I'm not saying is that we should not, now what I'm arguing for here is that I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray for demonic possession to be absolved or to be removed or to be driven out. I believe it's Lottie Moon who I'm reaching here, but I can't remember the name of the Chinese female missionary who went over there, and she has several coordinates. I believe it's Lotte Moon. You might check me on that. I know there's one more major missionary figure that went to China who was a woman who did a lot of missions work over there. And she records multiple instances of demonic possession. She says there, and I mean, we have no real reason immediately to doubt her account, even though she is a fallible human being. But she records instances where she did, in fact, pray for demons to be driven out of people, that people would come to her as a missionary and say, my son's demon-possessed or by this evil spirit or something. Can you do anything about it? And she would simply pray for so many hours, and the demon would leave. Instances like that. This is part of Alex's pet peeve. I dislike that there's not enough good data and research on a very key subject in Scripture, but we'll let that go for now. The point is, even if we argue against that or for that, logically speaking, God is not constrained by your prayers or how strongly you spoke to this demon or how much faith you could muster up at this one point in time to drive out the demon. The core problem is not his power over the demon. His core problem is not, well, you didn't use the correct method this time. The core problem is the faith of the exorcist, right? No matter what method he uses, whether he prays for it to go away or he walks up to the demon and says, go away. In both cases, faithlessness is the root problem. The demon does not listen, or shall we say, listen to the Lord rather than you. I forgot to write down the reference, but most of you probably are familiar with the story of in Acts, I want to say 15:16, I'm reaching here, I forgot to write it down, where 19, where the Pharisees come and they do, or they try to drive out a demon and they speak to it directly, and the demon knows full well they don't have faith in Christ or in any aspect of the gospel. They believe in their own might and power to drive out demons, and they fail. One commentator puts it this way. This is A.T. Robertson. He's a Greek grammarian, studies a lot of Greek. And he says, the addition of and of fasting does not appear in the two best Greek manuscripts. It is clearly a late addition to help explain the failure, but it was needless and also untrue. Prayer is what to the nine had failed to use. They were powerless because they were prayerless. Their self-complacency spelled defeat. Matthew 17:20 has, because of your little faith, and he records the Greek there, that is true also. They had too much faith in themselves and too little in Christ. They had trusted in the semi-magical power with which they thought themselves invested. Spirits of such malignity were quick to discern the lack of moral power and would yield to no other. I agree wholeheartedly with A.T. Robertson in this case that what you're dealing with here is not they didn't use the right method. What you're dealing with here is disciples that had convinced themselves twistedly, erroneously, that they were the masters of the demons, right? Maybe they can muster up their own power and strength, and he should have listened because we are the nine, right? Appointed by Christ, we have the power, we have the authority, we are in charge. And we know that this is certainly a major temptation of human beings, and this is something that does come up with the disciples much later. Right? This is this kind of pride, this kind of arrogance, this kind of fighting over authority amongst themselves to a degree in their sinful nature. And so I can also kind of argue for this and this interpretation, because this puts them in the corner of, well, if I'm pitted against the crowd and the scribes are all watching and the crowds are here waiting for me to do something, the scribes are here arguing with me, let me just muster up my authority and show them who's boss. Right? And the demon knows this is all human pride, every bit of it. So that's the interpretation I'm arguing for today. They had faith in themselves. They had faith in their appointed power. They did not have faith that Christ in Christ alone commands any hordes of hell. And we know this also, I hope, because the consistency of Mark's revelation in Mark's chapter is the Father is the one who is rewarded, not the disciples. Because the Father knew he needed some faith and he couldn't make it happen. The disciples need to be like the Father, is what I'm arguing. So, for my thesis today, I'm arguing that petitions and prayer should be an abject acknowledgement that God can accomplish what we cannot. Right? Prayer is that aspect where I hope when we pray to the Lord, we realize it's because we cannot fix it. We cannot repair it. We cannot control spiritual powers. We cannot take care of ourselves. We can't even keep ourselves from getting struck by lightning on a daily basis, right? You have no power. You would not have nearly as much control as we think we do, and we must remember that in prayer and our need for faith. We need to recall the fact that nothing is possible without his direct intervention. From a Reformed standpoint, our salvation is not possible if he does not actively intervene on your behalf, in spite of you. One commentator puts it this way. He says, it seems to be implied in the question of the disciples that they had expected to cast out the demon so that their lack of faith in the matter had not taken the shape of doubt in their power. But what was lacking was prayer, which is the expression of faith considered as dependence upon the divine power and confidence in that. Okay? The prayer is the expression that we trust the Lord will do this, not that we can do it. But this power was not subjective. It did not reside in themselves, but was the power to move God. And this precludes the idea that a special degree of this power was necessary in the case of so stubborn a demon as this. But it is a general statement that miracles of any kind are possible only to him who prays. Now, I do want to be clear, and that is made very clear for me anyway in verse 20, which is that what I am not saying is that you should not pray for effects and causes to reach, or we should not pray for causes to have an effect. When we believe in the ordained sovereignty of God, what we are not saying is that prayer is useless. We are certainly not saying that you should never pray for demonic activity or otherwise. You should most certainly pray. And Mark makes that very clear, right? Mark chapter 9. What I'm not saying is that we should not pray for real outcomes from the Lord. We absolutely should. And we know this from many other places in Scripture. We know this right here from verse 20, right? He says, if you have the faith like the grain of a mustard seed, which I know we looked at, I believe, in Matthew 13, right? The tiniest little seed that's near microscopic. And you say to this mountain, move from here to there, it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Do you have the power to move mountains? No, you do not. The Lord moves the mountain, right? And so, what is this a statement of? We know this is clearly a statement that if you have even, and note the key word here, little faith, not no faith, little faith. The disciples have little faith, and that is directly accredited to them. You have small, mustard seed-like faith. Okay? Not too much. And you, but if you say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, nothing will be impossible for you. Now, we should pray for real outcomes to happen in this physical reality that we live in. And you say, but wait a minute, Alex, they did just pray. Or rather, they did have, even with their little faith, they did seek for something to come about, and they asked for something supernatural to happen, and it didn't happen. So what was the difference? Well, we know this from elsewhere in Scripture, and for this I rely on the larger context of what we already know. You can find this statement also in Matthew 21:21. You can find it in Luke 17:6. This is that famous mustard seed statement that is fairly common across a number of places in the Gospels. All things are possible to the one who has faith. And we know that we are, in fact, told by Christ himself, in Matthew 7:7, ask, and it will be given to you. He wants you to pray to him for results, for outcomes, for real eventualities. Right? Prayer is not a useless tool. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we can do this and believe in the ordained will of God. We can believe that he is sovereign. It can be the ordained will of a predestining father that he predestined a timeline in which prayers yield real effects. And that is not inconsistent with sovereignty. He has designed a world in such a way that if a believer or a disciple prays to him and it is within and consistent with the will of the Father, it will happen. Right? We must petition the Lord. But key to this is realizing the Lord provides the needs, not us. What you're dealing with here in this situation is disciples who were not asking or were not seeking to do something that was technically out of the will of the Father. Right? It's clearly the will of the Father that this demon be driven out. But the problem was their lack of faith in Christ and their faith in themselves. Now, I know we always have this disclaimer whenever this topic comes up. What I'm not saying, and we know this is true, and we know this is definitely the case from this context, we're not arguing that you can pray for two houses and a Ferrari tomorrow and get it delivered to your doorstep. One commentator, J.C. Morris, puts it this way. He says, "This promise is comprehensive. Jesus sets no limit to what can be done by the person of faith. We should perhaps reflect that if there's no limit to the power a person of faith can exercise, Jesus says nothing about that person's knowledge. It is possible to misunderstand the will of God and try to move a mountain that should not be moved. In that case, the believer will be disappointed." We know for a fact, not only in the Gospels directly, but in other cases in Scripture, Paul being a case in point, where you can absolutely pray to the Lord for something that is outside his will and it be denied you. Right? His thorn in his flesh was not removed. But Jesus is not dealing with such cases. He's not trying to cover every eventuality in this text. He's saying that there are infinite resources open to the believer, and he is calling on those who follow him to exercise the faith they have. So Jesus commands us to pray and commands us to ask. He commands us to ask and bring petitions before him. Paul in Philippians 4, make your requests known to the Lord with thanksgiving. Right? Please pray for things. Know that if they are not in the will of the Father, and if they are not in his ordained mercy, then he will say no. But we are still called upon to pray. We're called to pray for demons to be driven out, for any number of things. Now, we know that this is also illustrated because this is designed to be metaphorical in verse 20. It's designed to be kind of ridiculous, right? Jesus doesn't say this literally. He's using this as a ridiculous hyperbole, right? We know that no one prays for picking up a mountain and throwing it into a sea. It's designed to be ridiculous to the degree that you realize God is infinite. There's nothing you can pray for that is over the possibility of the Father. Nothing. Right? Which is an issue of faith, which we know these disciples have trouble with right here. Right? Maybe it is ridiculous to pray for a demon to leave a person or a mountain to be moved or something impossible like curing the incurable. But we should pray for it and ask for it, and the Lord's will be done. And he has promised that for those who have faith and trust in him and pray for faith as a capable God who loves to do good for his children, he will give them what is good. And hopefully that is a comfort. If we pray for something and it's not delivered, you don't get it, it is good. As difficult as that may be in many cases. The Lord's will is done. So, to that degree, I'm going to go ahead and close. I know I messed up my slides, but we'll go ahead and finish by making clear faith is necessary for God to use and work through disciples here and now. I believe that, yes, I know we're not the appointed 12, we are not given supernatural authority like in Matthew 10, but this is certainly written for the benefit of those seeking to be disciples now. We should pray. We should have faith that the Lord can accomplish great wonders and supernatural causes through his disciples if it is in keeping with his will and if for those who genuinely believe he can do it. And hopefully when we struggle with faith, when we don't know if he can do it, we should pray for some. To the one source of faith that exists, which is certainly not in and of ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for being a God who gives us salvation, who gives us mercy, and you give us faith. You graciously and supernaturally make our hearts faithful, even when we are often unfaithful and we trespass against your word, when we do not believe what you have written is good or true or dislike it, that you continue to give us faith. I pray you would give us all faith. I pray you would pour out faith upon us in every situation, in every difficulty, in every trial or every request or petition of our hearts, that you would increase our faith and that your will would be done in each and every one of our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.